In our last class, we have begun the Ten Commandments, and specifically, we're to begin the first commandment of the Decalogue. In the forthcoming Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Ten Commandments come as a summary of all of our obligations towards God, not only from the Old Testament, but also the New. In other words, the Ten Commandments, though we popularly associate them with the Old Testament, are as binding, in fact, more binding now, in more depth, than they ever were before the time of Christ. Question 172, what is the first commandment of the Decalogue? As you know, there are two parts of the Old Testament in which the Decalogue is contained, and they are the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. Here, from the book of Exodus, I am the Lord your God, you shall not have strange gods before me. What are we being told? We're being told there is only one God, one personal God, one infinite God. The opposite of believing in and worshiping one God as two names is either called polytheism, which means a plurality of gods, or idolatry, which is worshiping a creature as though it were God. As we have been doing, I will use these questions as a takeoff to comment on the larger issues which each question implies. The first commandment is not just first chronologically, or even just first logically. It is the first theologically. Everything that we are obliged to do has its roots in the first commandment. Even more, not only is the first commandment the foundation for all our duties towards God, but the first commandment is the foundation of all our duties to anyone. Children towards their parents, citizens to the state, employees to the employer. In other words, the whole idea of someone being in authority, there wouldn't be any authority anywhere unless there were first a God who created rational human beings and commanded them to worship him, because whatever authority anyone has is only as valid as it coincides with and is an expression of the authority of God. Sister Anna Marie, she just got word that her father had a stroke. So shall we say Hail Mary for her father? What's his first name?
Donald.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Mary, help of Christians. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The first commandment, therefore, is first in every conceivable sense of the word, is the foundation of the whole Decalogue, is the foundation of all the moral responsibility we have towards God. It is the foundation of all authority in the world and the corresponding duty we have to obey those who have authority. Well, let me tell you that everyone who claims to have authority has it. The only valid authority that anyone on earth has, anyone, is the authority to command according to and in submission to the will of God. Anyone who tells us to do what is contrary to the will of God not only need not be obeyed, may not be obeyed. Disobedience is a divine law. Do you hear me? Disobedience is a divine law. You're obliged to disobey anyone, everyone, who commands you to do anything contrary to the will of God. How well I know the price you have to pay. Question 173, what is the virtue of religion? You might ask, why bring that up? Because that's really what the first commandment is all about. Remember we said there are two kinds of justice that we owe. We owe justice towards our fellow human beings, and we owe justice towards God. What is justice? Justice is respecting the rights of someone else. What is the primordial, the fundamental right that God has? The fundamental right that God has is to recognize Him as the supreme being and ruler in the universe. We define the virtue of religion as the moral virtue of justice, which disposes us to give to God the worship He deserves as Creator, as Supreme Lord of all things. That's what religion means, as Christianity understands it. That is not the meaning of religion in many people's minds. And as we know, we speak in the United States of separation of church and state. In so many ways, as we're painfully finding out, the state makes demands unjustly on its citizens that are contrary to the will of God, so that what on paper is supposed to be separation of church and state, meaning what? That in the United States we don't have an established religion as they had and still have in England. Except for Henry VIII's break with Rome, and especially his daughter, Elizabeth, who Henry VIII established Anglicanism, which can also be called Britannism, or Englishism, or Anglicanism. That's why, as we call them our founding fathers, left England in search of liberty. And they came to what we now call America, United States, in search of freedom to practice religion according to their then conscience. Except for Henry VIII. I'm seeing more than you think. Except for Henry VIII. The unspeakable power, indescribable historic power that England has and continues to exercise over the whole world would never have taken place. Unspeakable power. Because the English language is spoken by most of the human race. There's one thing I've tried to get across in our classes. Be sure that although you speak in English, that you speak Catholic English and not broken English. Broken by, Henry VIII and his followers. In other words, we are fast approaching the date in our country. We not only have separation of church and state, but separation of religion from the life of the people. Are children in public schools allowed to pray? Have them in lawsuits for crosses, for Christmas cribs. And as you know, that's not all. In other words, religion is being more and more pulled away from the lives of the people. They are becoming, and very rapidly, a godless society. And mainly because of ignoring that first commandment. Nor is the commentary. Our primary object of justice is not our neighbor but God, who has a right to our worship as our Creator and as Lord and Master. 174. What are the principal acts of the virtue of religion? They are prayer and sacrifice. And especially the prayer of adoration. Commentary. When we pray, we are doing what we're supposed to do. We're giving God His due. The most fundamental thing we are doing when we pray is paying attention to God with our minds. And the second fundamental thing, when we are praying, we are turning our wheels towards God in submission and in love. Do we have to open our mouth when we pray? No. Do we have to use words? No. The essence of prayer is turning the mind by paying attention to God and the will by submitting our wills in loving adoration of God. We must therefore be aware of His existence and be reverent enough to be aware of His presence. And here again, humanly speaking, Do we want people to pay attention to us? Of course. I'm sure you've all had the experience. You're talking to somebody, and all of us, and you realize they're not paying attention. One reason, by the way, I stand during class. And I keep looking around. Anybody starts dozing off, they get my special attention. This is God's way of telling us that He wants us, as the most fundamental duty of the first commandment, is to pay attention to God. Prayer again is talking to God. He must be aware of His existence. Whose existence are we always aware of? He knows. Constantly aware of our existence. And can be blissfully, what a word, blissfully unaware of other people's existence. And listen, can be only as aware of other people's existence as we are aware of God. I did learn that last night. In other words, we will be aware of other people, of their needs. And the measure that we are aware of God, God has no needs. Well, that's why He puts other people into our lives. So that by being aware of their needs, we might thus become aware of His presence. That's why God puts people into our lives. Prayer then is talking with God. Note the preposition. Have you ever engaged in a conversation with someone where, as far as you could tell, that person was not talking with you, but just, well, I want to say talking at you? Ever had the experience? And of course, maybe I shouldn't say this, maybe other people have the same experience with us. The first condition for talking with anybody, the first condition is to be aware of that person's presence. And that is why I've said it once, I've said it, must have said it 10 times. Whenever you begin to pray, whenever, the moment you begin to pray, better, the moment before you begin to pray, become aware of the presence of God. May I ask, I've never asked this before, how many of you, maybe sorry you came to class, how many of you have a holy water font in your house? Thank you. I have one in my room. I can say this safely. Not all of my Jesuit brethren have a holy water font inside the door. I didn't think I should put it outside the door. By now, my Jesuit brethren know Harden so well, painfully well. I think I've asked this before. When do we meet again?
Next Sunday.
Next Sunday?
Next
Sunday?
1 week.
Well, I think a week is enough. I'll ask for a raising of hands next Sunday. And I can get you a bargain price on holy water fonts. And I tell you what we'll also do. If you want to, you bring your water, ordinary tap water, and I'll bless all the holy water you can bring to class. Am I making sense? And then, do you know how you can keep from running out of holy water? Do you know? Now, the water is in a jar or bottle or whatever. Mark it at 1/2. What is 1/2 of that bottle or container? Then we get close to the halfway mark and put in more tap water. And you'll never run out of holy water. Is that neat? So, the sign of the cross, we've said this before, the sign of the cross was the secret sign by which Christians in the first 3 centuries were given admission to the catacombs. All kinds of spies and informers under the Roman emperors. So, when a person entered the catacombs, there was a guard standing at the door. And, well, you had to make the secret sign, the pass sign was. They let you in. On occasion, the pagans learn that sign, they will let in. And of course then, the Christians who are there worshiping in the catacombs were put in jail and most likely executed. So, you enter the room and having heat in the room, I've got to change my holy water every day. Even before I go to bed, I refill the holy water font, sprinkle the bed, bless myself, then go to bed. As a child, I think I've told you, I've never once, till I could walk, ever entered the house, ever, without first putting my water, the holy water font, inside the kitchen door, and I bless myself, then walk in. Walking out, the same thing. Pardon me. Now, please, those of you who don't have any holy water, my next class, please don't skip class. The first thing, therefore, we should do, even before we begin to pray, is to make ourselves aware of God's presence. Do something physically, externally. Until the way we were trained in the novitiate. Never begin a meditation, never. Until first I stand up, make an act of the presence of God, bow down on the floor, I'm sure the door is closed, and then begin to make my meditation. In other words, that we make ourselves aware of God's presence before we begin to pray. Otherwise, we can mouth words. Am I making sense? Mouth words without realizing what we're doing. We're talking to God. Then, regarding prayer as such, prayer is a voluntary response to the awareness of God's presence. By now I have about a dozen standard definitions of prayer. This is my favorite. Prayer is a voluntary response to the awareness of God's presence. Is God always near us?
Yes.
Is God within us?
Yes.
Is there a sense in which we can say that God is closer to us than we are to ourselves? Yes. We are not God and God is not we. But except for Him, we wouldn't be. However, though God is so near to us, are we always aware of God? No. And consequently, it is not just God being near us, but we must somehow respond from within our being to God being within us, around us, near us, in every breath we breathe. God is present. Is my water? God is in this water. Without Him, there wouldn't be any water. Is God always aware of us? Does God always have us in His mind?
Yes.
Is God always loving us?
Yes.
Is He always showing His love for us?
Yes.
In fact, if He weren't, there's an empty chair over here. Could a human being be sitting here? Of course. And except for God loving us, none of us would be here. What then are we to do in response? Even as God is constantly aware of us, we should strive to be more and more aware of the presence of God. And as God is always showing His love for us, so we are to be always striving to show our love for Him. Doing something, not just telling Him, mouthing our affection towards God. I've said this more than once. Many wives have told me, they've showed me letters from their husbands before they married. Husbands didn't even know they were saving these letters. There they were. I cannot live without you. I cannot imagine life without you. And what Yeshua copied from some book or a poem, dripping with affection. Well, then the wife tells me, Father, you should see him now. And all of this is meant to teach us, if we, human beings, want people to pay attention to us and to love us, because we need it, does God want us to pay attention to and love Him? Yes. Watch this. Because He needs it. Because who needs it? We do. The only happy people in the world are those who pray. And I've met my share of unhappy people. First thing they asked me, do you pray? No. Well, let's pray. Like the three Jewish people in Long Island who had lost their Jewish faith. Sat down. I ever tell you this? We sat down. Oh, by the way, their daughter enter the convent. And the father was angry, just livid, that his daughter had lost her mind. It's bad enough that she became a Catholic. Well, you should see her. She doesn't even look human in that. They call it a habit. So I had lunch with a man, and he paid for the lunch. That's quite an achievement. Can you prove to me that my daughter is not crazy? Well, I didn't convince him over the lunch meeting we had. You must meet my wife and other daughter. So we met. And we sat down to a meal and they were not really believing Jews, but they told me they were serving a kosher meal. The Pharisees. So the wife said, as we sit down, I think I should tell you, we three are atheists.
Oh, gosh. Oh.
Well, then if you're atheists, that means we've got to pray. Well, the look on their face. Out loud, the biggest sign of the cross I can make. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. I looked at the two of them. Then I said the grace before meals. And one more big sign of the cross. Now, since you three are atheists, I know exactly what we should talk about. This is their home, 60 miles from Manhattan. We're going to talk about God. He had one choice, either tell the Jesuits to get out or stay with the meal. They stayed for the meal. And they became so, what shall I say, entranced by the conversation about God, it almost mixed my plane back home. So when we're talking about being aware of God's presence, that's in large measure what the world is doing. The world in which we live is aware of everything except God. Number 176. Why is prayer an act of religion? Because God deserves our attention to His presence, and the voluntary response to this awareness by adoration, thanksgiving, petition, and a plea for His mercy. In other words, we must pray and watch this. This is the first commandment. Not mainly because we need only God, but God can give us. Or the main reason for praying, the main reason that we must pray is that God wants us to adore Him. To recognize with our minds who He is and what we are, and to respond to our recognition with our wills. I'm afraid for many people, that's not the first meaning of prayer in their minds. Prayer means asking. People call me up and write letters. I've been praying. I've made, I don't know how many perpetual novenas. I still haven't got what I'm asking for. Well, I tell them, the first thing you should do when you pray is to tell God that you just want to do His will. We should pray for only what what we need. God knows what we need. In other words, we should pray for what God wants. But we are the only aware of our needs, what God wants, as we are living in the presence of God. How is adoration the primary form of prayer? I'm using my original text. Is that your question, 177?
Yes.
Is it still? Because in response to our first duties as Christians, to acknowledge God as Creator and our total dependence on Him as Lord, it is implicit in all other forms of prayer. In other words, every form of prayer is a form of adoration. In other words, adoration has two meanings. Adoration first means, fundamentally, the acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, of our total dependence upon Him. And then, adoration This is adoration. Generic and specific. And this, by the way, is all that the first commandment is about. We are commanded to adore God. Now, the first meaning of adoration, as we've been saying, is the recognition with our minds and response with our wills to God's total and absolute sovereignty. However, adoration is also one of the four principal ways in which we are to speak to or pray to God. There are, in general, four basic forms of prayer recognized by the church over the centuries. There's a prayer of adoration, the prayer of thanksgiving, the prayer of petition, and the prayer for mercy. Adoration, thanksgiving or gratitude, petition or asking, and mercy or the prayer of expiation. Those are the four standard forms of prayer. Well, adoration then is the first of the four ways in which we are to pray to God. Defining adoration specifically. But then, adoration itself is the first commandment. Adoration itself is either the adoration of submission or the adoration of love. In other words, as one of the four basic forms of prayer, along with gratitude, petition, and mercy, adoration itself has two principal forms. We've touched on this before, but now we are taking it, building both on the past and especially bringing out what is so clear in the forthcoming catechism. In fact, you may be surprised at the page after page on the worship and adoration of God in the New Catechism. It seems excessive, the number of pages given either to the first article of the Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, or to the first commandment of the Decalogue, I am the Lord your God. What's the reason? Because there's no mere heresy. The virus, to use one term, the epidemic, to use another term, that is so deeply penetrated, especially the Western world, is what the Second Vatican Council calls practical atheism. Most people are living as though there were no God. And it is not only that our eternal destiny depends on that. Even peace here on earth, happiness, even the survival of human society. Anyone who believes in God, really believes in God, could not, just a contradiction, deprive unborn human beings of their lives. God is master of human life. At any rate, the first way in which we adore God, now specifically as adoration, is by submitting our minds and wills to God. But watch it. It's both minds and wills. And we have to live in this present age to realize that the hardest submission is not of the will, but of the mind. Like what I just read from this book with a bright, shining imprimatur. The Mass is not a sacrifice. It is merely a commemoration. All that you have on the altar, shall we even call it an altar? All that we have on the altar after the priest pronounces those words, this is my body, this is my blood, here the bread and wine that were there before the words were said. This is the book. Well, submission of mind. There is no way that the human mind can comprehend how it is possible for the same Christ who suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead to now be made present on the altar by the words of consecration. And the expression goes, doesn't make sense to an unbelieving mind. Adoration, secondly, of the will. Behind every command of any authority on earth, as either the authority of God or that command is not to be obeyed. Am I clear? You may be surprised in my next sentence. I believe the greatest and deepest problem in the United States is cowardice. A lack of fortitude. You claim to have the faith like little children afraid to tell those with whom we live who we are. Abortion would never have been legalized in America. Never. If the Catholics in America had had the courage of the martyrs, never. You read the statement of the Bishops' Conference the day after the Supreme Court decision in 1973. Read that sentence, the statement, and you want to weep tears of blood. Cowardice. Stand up for what we believe and take the consequences. I don't have to go around calling people heretics. Secondly, it is adoration, not merely submission, but also love. In other words, this adoration we're talking about is not only recognizing who God is and responding accordingly, by submitting our minds and wills to the mind and will of God. It is also, and with painful emphasis, loving God and paying the price of that love. And this is where Christianity towers at the Himalayas over pre-Christian Judaism. Because we believe, well, those before the time of Christ could not believe because it wasn't yet a fact, that God, out of love for us, became man.